the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4. If you'll stand with us this morning, who reverence the reading of God's Word, Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4. If you'll bear with me, we will be preaching an Easter message, but we're going to start out with a little unusual text. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4, and I'm looking just at one verse, verse number 12. As Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he wrote, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's bow our heads together. Father, again, we call upon your name. We're asking, God, that you'd intervene in this service. Help us, Lord God, we pray that you'd give us strength above ourselves. And Lord, help us to preach above our and beyond our ability. May the Lord Jesus be glorified today. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior on this resurrection morning. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I'm a bit OCD at times, and I tend to get hung up on things. Oftentimes, I get a verse in my head. I'm one of these that I've got to be careful first thing I hear of a morning. Because whatever it is I hear the first song of the morning, I'll sing it all day. What matter? So I always try to make sure it's something good. Sometimes I'll get up with some old crazy something on my head. You know, it's amazing how you do that sometimes. But I try to get a good song first thing in the morning. I'll go through it all day long. And sometimes I'll get a verse on my mind, and I'll think about that verse all day long. Sometimes I'll get a word on my mind, and I'll think about that all day long. Well, this has been on my mind now for 2 or 3 days. I've had a word that's been bothering me, and I want you to look at it. If you still have your Bible open, the Bible says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'm interested this morning in the number three. I'm interested in that number. Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." The mouth of two or three. Solomon, of course, wrote about that threefold cord. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And from the very words of our Savior in the book of Matthew chapter 18, he was talking here about church discipline and restoring the brethren. He said, "But if you'll not hear thee, take with thee one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And so as I began to think about this thought, someone was telling me about a devotion they'd had with the number three. And I began to flip back through the story of Calvary and the whole Passion Week and everything surrounding it. And it's amazing how many times the number three jumped out. And I'm not just offering a lesson this morning in numerics, but rather that the Lord gave indisputable witness of the truths surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection, in that he had three witnesses, and that number three continues to show time and time again. I'm going to be bouncing around in Scripture this morning, but primarily we'll be in the book of Matthew. I'm beginning chapter number 26, and I want you to see, as the Lord here is in Gethsemane. We preached a message a couple of weeks ago concerning the content of the cup, and we see the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, if you will, he gives three depositions. Deposition is a sworn testimony. Deposition is a testimony in front of a reputable source. Can I tell you, the Holy Ghost penned down the words of our Savior. And so the Lord gave us these depositions. He said to the disciples that they were to come further. They were that inner circle of three. He went to the garden to pray, and he left part behind of the 11 that were with him. He left part behind, and he brought three a little further. And the Bible says that he prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That was the first time he prayed. And then the second time that he prayed, he said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And the Bible says in the book of Matthew, verse 44 of chapter 26, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Can I say that the number three showed up in Gethsemane? When the Lord Jesus, I gave this testimony, that he prayed that that cup might be removed. Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody, but I believe that he was at the point of death. And I believe the devil tried to kill him in the garden. But you know, it wasn't the garden where he was to die at. He had already told Nicodemus, he said, if I be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me. Those famous words just before John 3:16. Can I tell you that I believe the devil tried to keep him from getting to the cross? There's only twice in the life of the Lord Jesus that angels intervened in his physical life. One was at the beginning of his ministry in the Mount of Temptation in the wilderness when he'd fasted 40 days and then was tempted of the devil three times. And the Bible says he was so weakened because of that that the angels came and ministered unto him. And that supernatural intervention, him fighting the powers of hell, and my friend brought along super intervention, supernatural intervention. Well, the Bible tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed, and as it were, great drops of blood. And the Scripture says that an angel ministered to him. I believe there was the battle of heaven and hell going on in that garden. And it was up to the devil was trying to kill him there in that place. That's what I believe. You'll never convince me that Christ was trying to get out of the cross. It's contrary to Scripture. The book of John, chapter number 12, he said, "For this cause came I into the world." Could I not presently pray and summon 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. Sure he could have. The songwriter talked about he could have called 10,000 angels. 10,000 is just the warm-up team. My friend, he could have called millions and millions of angels. But just one angel killed 185,000. I don't think it would have took but one, my friend, to take care of this whole outfit. But that wasn't the plan. They tried to get him to come down off the cross, even when he was there. "Come down, we'll believe you." They wouldn't have believed him. They wouldn't have believed him if he'd have come down. Matter of fact, the rich man and Lazarus, he said, "If one rise from the dead, they'll believe him." And they said, "No, they won't even believe that if one rise from the dead." And you look at the world in their unbelief today, in spite of the depositions of the Savior, they were still in unbelief. And so that number three depositions. And then it was, I'm using Mark because he gives us a little more information, I guess you would say. Mark chapter number 14. It was that same night before the garden that Simon Peter had said, "Lord, I'll go with you even unto death." And the Lord turned and looked at him and said, "Simon, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows the second time. And it's going to happen tonight." Simon said, "It'll never happen, Lord. I'll fight to the death." Matter of fact, took his sword with him, act like he meant it. Matter of fact, he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And the Lord healed it. One of the last supernatural things that he did. He healed that ear, put it back on. So once I said, why did he do that? Because he had a job for Peter. He had a job for him. And he didn't want him to spend the rest of his life in prison because that's what would have happened. By the way, just so you know, Simon was not Mennonite. He was Baptist. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. He just moved, all right? He had a glancing blow. That's the only thing it was. I guarantee you, he drew that sword, he was going for the head. He wasn't going for the ear. It was his bad. Three depositions. And then we see three denials. The Bible said that Peter had come in the place beneath the palace. He'd come there. And there he come one of the maids of the high priest. And another gospel said that she was related, apparently, to the one whose ear he'd cut off. So word had already got back about that little incident. And so she saw him, and the Bible says, and when she saw Peter warming himself. There's a whole message right there in warming by the enemy's fire. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was there warming by the enemy's fire, walking at a guilty distance. He was far enough away to see him, but he wasn't close enough to him to defend him or to be counted among him. And the same man that had said, "I'll go with you even unto death," well, he had his chance. He had his opportunity. They said, "You're one of them." He said, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." Another one saw him again. And she said, to them that stood by, she said, "This is one of them." And the Bible says that he denied it again. And then after a little, the Bible says a little after that they stood by again to Peter. Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Another gospel says, thy speech betrayeth thee. What's the difference, preacher? Well, the Galileans were country people. And I reckon he talked with a twang. And when they heard that country voice, when they heard that twang in Hebrew from up there in the area of Galilee, when they heard that accent, said, yeah, you're one of them. You talk just like him. You got to be one of them. He fixed that. The Bible says he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. You know, they never asked him again. I reckon they figured, man cuss like that, he must not be one of the disciples. Man talk like that must not be a follower of the Savior. Let me ask you a question. Does your speech betray you? You know, cussing's about one of the most useless sins there is. If you steal something, at least you get something in return. When you cuss, you don't get anything. You ever thought about it? That's one of the most worthless sins there is cussing. And he cussed a big mouthful, and she left him alone. And the Bible said that already that rooster done crowed. And the Bible said the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. The Bible says in another gospel that he looked at him. When that rooster crowed, that he looked at him. He hadn't looked at him up to that time, but when the rooster crowed, he looked out and saw Simon Peter. As to say, told you. And the Bible said, and when he thought thereon, he wept. The Bible says in another gospel, he ran out and he wept bitterly before the cock crowed thrice. By the way, that's the reason Baptist preachers like chicken. That rooster told on Simon Peter, and Baptist preachers have been trying to exterminate the whole species ever since. Three denials. And then we're moving ahead forward. Now we see the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before the high priest. And the Bible says that there they begin to mock him. And they begin to deride him. And they begin to abuse him. Now these are the religionists now. These are not lost people. I mean, they're lost, but these are not street people. These are not Roman soldiers, rough, hard Roman soldiers. No. These are the rabbinical priesthood. These are the high end. This is the big boys here. And the Bible said that these religionists, they begin to deride him or mock him is the same word. And the Bible said, number one, that they spit in his face. Spit in his face. I can't think of a more disgusting thing on earth than somebody spit in your face. That's about the nastiest thing it's ever been. Somebody gets spit on. One of our preacher boys one time was preaching over in Asheville. He hadn't been saved long, and he was an expert in Taekwondo. And I'm talking about expert. He used to mess around with the boys, and he would jump and take his foot and stop it about 1 inch from the side of your cheek. And I finally got on him one day. I said, quit doing that. And he said, well, I can control it. I said, no, one of them's going to miss or something. You're going to kick somebody's teeth out here in church. And I said, I don't want you keep your feet on the floor. I do not want you doing that anymore. And he agreed he wouldn't. But back in his day, he'd stand flat-footed, and he could put his foot beside your face and be back on his feet before you could even blink your eyes. You couldn't even defend against it because he was so fast. And he was known to be somewhat of a rabble-rouser before he got saved. Loved to fight. Well, God had to teach him a lesson. He went over to Pack Square and was preaching. An old boy come up and spit in his face. And I thought to myself, oh boy, you don't know it, but you just signed your death warrant. He's fixing to break you in little bitty pieces. They won't be enough left for you to bury when he gets done with you, son. He's going to strow you all over Buncombe County. It ain't going to be pretty. But that boy took his glasses off, took his hand like a squeegee, and he came down his face, and he squeegeed the spit off and slung it down. And he began to weep. And he said, they spit on my Savior. He said, and I'm not worthy to be spit on. He said, but I need to tell you about the fact that he loves you. And he told that boy spit in his face that he loved him because the Lord first loved him. My friend, you talk about powerful. Changed his whole attitude toward the lost. And that whole cockiness changed everything. The Bible says they spit in his face, number one. Number two, they buffeted him. That means to ball up your fist and smack somebody. That's what it means. They hit him with their fist. They punched him, if you will. And he couldn't defend himself or wouldn't defend himself. And the Bible said they smote him with the palm of their hands. Can I tell you, when you slap a man openly with your back of your hand, when you slap him, that's a sign of... If you've balled up your fist is one thing, but when you slap them, that's an insult to slap somebody. Back in the days of the duels and back in the days of challenges, that's how they would challenge someone to a duel unto death. They would walk up to them and they would slap them. And that would be that sign. That would be that thing that would cause them to go into that. So there's three derisions. First, by the religionist. But then look what the Bible says before the Romans in chapter number 27, verse 28. There was three things they did again to mock him, to deride him. The Bible said, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Scarlet was the color of royalty. And so they're mocking him that he is the king of the Jews. So they put on him a royal robe. But can I say to you that they have just got through scourging him, and his back is nothing but exposed nerves and tendons, and the flesh has been ripped from his back. And while that robe, when they put it around him, that blood began to coagulate in that robe. But when they took that robe off of him, it was like being scourged all over again as they jerked it away from his back. And the Bible says, and they platted a crown of thorns. Somebody asked me, how did they do that, preacher? Well, the Romans had what they call mail. It was a chain. Some of the cooks, you may have seen it, or some folks that work with sharp objects, they make them even today, like a butcher's knife that you can put on, and it's kind of a cut-proof thing. It's a flexible glove that you can put on that has metal woven into it. The Romans had perfected that as a part of their armor. There's a possibility they went out and took those big old Jerusalem thorns and they put on their gloves so that they could weave those together and make them into a thorn, into a crown of thorns, and they shoved that onto his head. Can you imagine the pain of those thorns in your brow? You know, you have more blood vessels and corpus, more nerve endings in your brow than most other places all over your head. And as they shoved that crown down on his head, can you imagine the blood that began to flow? And the Bible says, and they put a reed in his right hand. That reed was like a scepter. And so they put it there. There's the robe. There's the crown and there's the scepter. There's the three again. As they mocked him, as they made fun of him. And the Bible said they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, driving those thorns even further into his brow. There's those three derisions. If we had time, we'd talk about those three judges, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. But before Pilate, there were three demands. He's before Pilate and he said, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they rather release Barabbas unto him. Barabbas was a murderer. And we know and guilty of sedition. The same group that just a few days earlier had hollered, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're now crying, Crucify, Crucify. The second time, Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify. And the third time, Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify, Crucify. Three demands from Pilate. Again, a threefold cord is not easily broken. A threefold witness, my friend, is enough in any court. Well, the Bible says in chapter number 27 of the book of Matthew, in verse number 35, and they crucified him. Those are just four simple words. But I want you to understand that all of the words in the human vocabulary could not describe that event. All of the actors, all of the portrayers. Mel Gibson spent millions and millions of dollars to try to portray the crucifixion, and he fell well short. Very short. I thought it interesting. When they were filming that scene, they were actually filming the crucifixion. They were filming it on the top of a hill in a lightning storm. They were using the storm as the backdrop. And lightning actually struck and hit the actor on the cross. Lightning hit him. He was taken to an emergency room. It was filmed in Italy. He was taken to an emergency room, still in all of the makeup and all the garb as being Christ. And said it was so bad that the nurses didn't want to work on him. And the doctors were afraid because it was that real. Can I tell you, even though that happened, can I tell you, and even though it was that realistic, and even though those people around there, they were in such awe by what had happened, can I tell you that they did not do it justice? Rest assured, they didn't do it justice. When the Bible says, and they crucified him. The Bible said they parted his garments. The Bible goes on to give us more details. But I want you to think about these truths. When they crucified him, it was the third hour. When they crucified him, there were three nails. When they crucified him, there were three crosses. Do you see the threefold witness? There were three deaths that day of the two malefactors and the Savior of the world. The Bible said, and they crucified him. In Luke chapter 23, verse 38, the Bible says that Pilate, he had already washed his hands. He said, see that I'm innocent of this blood of this innocent man. He had already been warned by his wife. She had suffered great things in a dream because of this man, the man Christ Jesus. And even though he was not man enough to stand up and say, no, you can't do this, the blood would be on his hands forever. Did you know that tradition says, and again, tradition's just that, it's tradition. Did you know that tradition says that Pilate, after the crucifixion, washed his hands repeatedly? And they said that all of his life he would wash his hands, sometimes dozens and dozens of times a day. And he felt like that there was something on his hands and he could never get it off. I want to say there was. I would say probably this morning in the charred walls of hell, he's still rubbing his hands, trying to get that off of him. Because the blood was still. Hey, soap and water wouldn't take off the blood. It was on his hands, my friend. Not at all. But the scripture says that they crucified him there. But in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, Pilate sent. And he said, I want an inscription over the cross. I want this description placed over his head. This is King of the Jews. And the Bible said that he printed it in Greek, he printed it in Latin, and he printed it in Hebrew. Understand, the Hebrews were in for Passover from all over the world. They'd come for the great highest feast of the year, Passover. And most of them could speak Hebrew. And so in this Jerusalem, there would have been all of those that spoke Hebrew. But then also, there had been at one time occupied by Greece. Greek was the intellectual language. Greek was the language of the common man throughout Europe. And as a result of that, or at least in this part of the world, and so that would have been anyone who would have been visiting. They would have understood the Greek language if they didn't speak Hebrew. But then that occupying force, the Romans, at that time they spoke Latin. And that Latin language would have been for all of those of the Roman government that would look on. And in case they didn't speak Hebrew, or in case they didn't speak Greek, they would have spoke Latin. The high priest, they complained. They said, don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Write that he says he's King of the Jews. And for the first time, Pilate puts his foot down. He said, I've written what I've written. But there were three descriptions. Can I tell you, he's thrice holy and he's thrice king of the world. Yeah. Hallelujah. And he three times he wrote that description there upon the cross. The Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter number 27 that there were 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. When the noonday sun should have been its brightest, the Bible said that the earth was covered with darkness. God turned the lights out on the suffering of his darling son. Paul told the Corinthian church that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand all of it. Paul referred to it as a mystery. I don't understand all that happened in those hours of darkness. But to know this, he took the lowest sin of every man then and there on that cross. Started the night before in the garden, but on that cross during those darkest of hours, it was God come to the place. He said, it's enough. They're not going to look on anymore. It's over. And for the duration of 3 hours, there was darkness. And the darkness ended at 3 o'clock. And when that darkness ended, you think about what took place. There were 3 miracles that took place during that time. There was the darkness over the land. Secondly, there was the destruction of the veil. The Bible said that it rent from top to bottom. Now, number one, it was a very thick woven garment. They described it as being so thick. I think that one of the historians, Josephus, described the veil as being several inches thick. If you've ever tried to break something that's woven, it's almost impossible. You could almost, the arms wouldn't pull off, it was solid woven, you could just about pull a truck out of the ditch with a woven garment. That's how strong they are. They claimed that this was so heavy that horses could not have pulled this and could not have torn it. But can I tell you that if somebody was going to tear it, they'd have started at the bottom and tore it to the top. That's the way man would have done it. Because it was suspended high there in that Holy of Holies. But rather that thing began at the top and supernaturally began to rip to the bottom. And when it did, it swung down and opened up the Holy of Holies for all to see. That's supernatural, my friend. There's supernatural darkness. There's supernatural destruction. That veil was rent in twain. And the Bible said, and the earth did quake. And to the point that the rocks were broken and the graves were open. 3 supernatural things happened during those 3 hours. And at the culmination of those 3 hours of darkness, 3 signs that took place. Once again, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And a threefold witness, my friend, establishes the matter. We come to the most obvious of all the things, and that is 3 days. 3 days. Again, I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody, but I just believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says 3 days. And we'll come to it in a moment, 3 nights. And I thought about those types that the typology of the 3 days. And I've used this in a message recently. Those 3 days in type. I think about Genesis chapter 22, verse number 4. The Bible says, then on the third day, Abraham lift up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day. It was that day, it was on that trip, that he took the wood and he laid it on his son Isaac. He had the fire, he had the knife. Isaac bore the wood. But Isaac noticed something was missing. And he said, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham, in a voice of faith, no wonder that Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In a voice of faith, Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. The New Testament said that Abraham believed God to the point that he'd already told him he was going to raise up a mighty nation out of that boy, and he believed him to the point that God was able to resurrect him from the ashes, from the burnt altar. That's how much he believed God. And yet when he got to the top of the mountain and he flexed his arm to take the knife and to kill his only son, the angel, or the voice of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, hold up, hold up. And there in the thicket was a ram caught by the horns so that it would not have a spot or a blemish on it. And they offered that ram instead of Isaac. And the Bible said they call that place Jehovah Jireh, which means God shall supply. God shall provide. That's a picture and type of those 3 days. that three-day journey onto the mountain. That three-day journey. Hey, can I tell you, in the heart of Abraham, he died before they ever left out. In the heart of Abraham, that boy was dead every step of the way. In the heart of Abraham. But not only in type, that 3 days in type in Jehovah Jireh, Genesis, but also that 3 days in type in Jonah. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, he tells us about Jonah in chapter number 12, verse number 40 of the book of Matthew. And he said, as Jonas was in the was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now I'm just going to say it this way. You can count it any way you want to. If you'd have said days, you might get Friday, Saturday, Sunday out of 3 days. But see how you get three nights out of that. Somebody made the statement, they said, well, the Lord maybe crossed the international date line when he descended in the heart of the earth. That's pretty creative. I want to tell you that I believe he stayed in the grave 72 hours. I don't know he had, he may have stayed 73, but I'll say this, I guarantee he didn't stay 71. You know why? Because he said to that generation, they said, give us a sign. He said, there'll be no sign given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. And do you know that in a picture of the resurrection, that whale got acid indigestion and it throwed up out on the beach and out popped Jonah. Can you imagine? Here he is. He's been bleached white by the acids of that whale's stomach. He's got a piece of half-chewed seaweed hanging over his ears. His clothes are half-digested. And he makes a three-day journey. There it is again. And into Nineveh. And he says, repent. What would you do? I'd repent. Amen. See something looking like that? I'd repent. See a man look like that. And the Bible says they did repent. Yeah. And it's a picture and type of the Gentile nations repenting. Later they went back into apostasy, but they did repent, down to the animals in sackcloth and ashes. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say 3 days in type. We saw it in Jehovah Jireh. We saw it in Jonah, but we also saw it in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is 12 years old. Same feast. These years earlier. 21 years earlier. The Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem for Passover. And his mama and adopted father thought that he was with the family. And so they started back home. And they got to asking around. They said, is he with you? And they said, no. Did he's with you? They said, no. Is he with Aunt so-and-so? No, he's not with him. Where's he at? So they head back. And they go back to Jerusalem. They look everywhere. He's not to be found. And finally, they got word that there's a young man in the temple and he's got the old timers confounded. And they go into the temple after 3 days. And they said to him, come to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And here's where Mary jumped track. She said, your father and I have been looking for you. Well, she needed reminding. Joseph wasn't his father. He was Mary's husband, but he wasn't his father. And the Lord Jesus, with full respect, said, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? That's not my father. This is my father. I'm in my father's house. I ain't lost. I ain't misplaced. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm in my father's house. After 3 days, he's in his father's house there in the temple. Can I tell you, when he ascended, hallelujah, he sat down on the right hand of God Almighty. He sat down on the right hand of God on high, making intercession for us. My friend, after that three-day ordeal, he ascended, hallelujah. And I'm glad he's forever there. I'm talking about those 3 days in type, Jehovah Jireh, Jonah, and Jerusalem. But can I say those 3 days in truth? What do you mean, preacher? Well, it was foretold. The Savior told them in the book of Mark, chapter number 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's interesting that the disciples forgot all about it. But his enemies remembered it. on the day after the crucifixion, they came to Pilate. And they said, you know, while he was alive, he said he's going to rise after 3 days. We want a guard on that tomb. We want you to seal on it, make sure that his disciples don't come steal him out. And they made an interesting statement. They said that the last mistake be worse than the first. What were they referring to, the first? What were they talking about? Do you reckon that they had realized that they'd crucified the Lord of glory? Do you reckon? I don't know. I know the centurion realized it. The centurion knew it right there on the spot. Can I say to you that as this thing unfolds and as this thing happens, the lost people knew more about the resurrection than the saved did. And they believed it to the point they'd set a guard. Can I tell you that this old lost world today, did you know they believe more about the coming of the Lord than most Christian people do? There's a crystal place in Asheville selling crystals. And they're talking over there. Everybody comes in. They're talking about this cataclysmic event that's fixing to happen. And that all of the New Age signs point something big is going to happen. The age of Aquarius is going to be upon us. And everything's going to change. And the whole world system's going to change here real soon. And they're predicting it and they're prophesying it. I'm talking about rock worshipers. Can I tell you, my feet's on a rock, hallelujah. The rock of ages, hallelujah. But don't ever think that a rock has power to heal you. A rock has medicinal properties. No such thing as that. It's not true. I know the people who believe it, but it's not true. Just simply not true. But I can point you to one, hallelujah, that can heal you. I can point you to the one that can save you by His grace. The Bible said after 3 days it was foretold. But look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter number 28. I like the opening of the book of Matthew, chapter number 28. In the end of the Sabbath. I love the way the King James Bible reads right here. Because you need to understand something. It wasn't just a single Sabbath they were celebrating. They were celebrating multiple Sabbaths. Passover, unleavened bread, the weekly Sabbath, and now on Sunday morning it was the first fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, check me. So there had been a whole group of Sabbaths that were held together. It was a holy week, if you will. And now it's the end of the Sabbath, the Bible says, or the Sabbath. But can I say this? There was something else that's prophetic about that. The Sabbath was over. It was the end of the Sabbath. Christ did nothing on the Sabbath but rested and fulfilled it. Thank God He got up on the first day of the week. That's why we go to church on Sunday. We're not trying to fulfill the old Jewish Sabbath. Can I tell you that those that try to fulfill that, if they crank their automobile and go to church, they've built a fire and it's not allowed. You've broken the Sabbath trying to fulfill the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath trying to go to church on Saturday if you drove to get there. Hear what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to tell you that that was over. The Levitical system's been fulfilled. The Sabbath was to the Jew and the Jew only. And the Bible says that it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Hallelujah. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He didn't open the door to let Jesus out, as some of the songwriters indicate. Hallelujah. He opened the door to show He is already gone and to let the people in. And the Bible says His countenance was as lightning, like lightning, and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. And He said, as He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see. He's risen. There's no corruption. There's no skeleton. There's no stench of death. No, it's clean. Somebody done been dead 3 days. There's no evidence. There's no marks. There's no blood. There's nothing there except those clean grave clothes lying. And the Bible says, and the napkin was folded. Folded. I've heard it a number of ways, but they tell me in fancy restaurants that depending on how you leave your napkin, it tells whether or not you're coming back and whether or not your plate is finished. Can I tell you, he folded that napkin that was around his head and he placed it there in that tomb. I want to say hallelujah. Hey, this thing ain't over. He's coming back, hallelujah. Yeah. Soon and very soon, he's coming again. Just as he left, he's coming back. Can I tell you, the greatest truth of all time is the truth that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, he's victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And can I tell you that because of that truth, the sting of death's been removed. I tell the story. Somebody asked me, you're going to tell the bee story. And okay, I will. I've told it so many times, most of our kids can memorize it. But years ago, there was a man driving down the road, and the door with the windows were down. Back in the days before car seats and seat belts, we used to jump back and forth. We used the seats like trampolines. We used to jump up and down on the seats and jump from the front to the back to the front to the back. That's how we did it. I used to stand up and Mom put on the brakes. She'd put up her arm to hold me. Now they'd lock you up for child abuse, but that we didn't. I mean, they wasn't no seat belts back in the day. And those old big cars, if you did wreck, you wouldn't get hurt hardly. Those great big old boats, you know. This man's going down the road and a bee comes in the window. Little girl's highly allergic. She's already been diagnosed. She's allergic to bee stings. That bee come in and she come out of the front seat, went to the back, come out of the back seat, went to the front, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The dad's trying to get the car under control, trying to control the situation. He sees that that little girl's in danger. And as that bee come buzzing, that honey bee come by, made a lap by, he reached over and grabbed that bee. And when he did, the little girl saw his face wince and saw the pain that he went through. And she's in the back seat and she's getting under control. About that time, as he pulled the car over to the side, dad did something that she never thought she'd see. He opened his hand and released the bee. And once again, she starts screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, you know I'm allergic. Daddy, you know that bee will kill me if it stings me." He said, "Honey, calm down, calm down. It's all right. Look in the palm of my hand." And when she looked, there was the stinger. He said, "A honeybee can only sting one time." She said, "Daddy, did it hurt?" He said, "Oh, yes." "Daddy, your hand's swelling." He said, "It is." He said, "But I'm not allergic. It's not fatal to me." And said, "You don't have to worry about that bee anymore because I took its sting." Can I tell you that in heaven, the only thing man made are the wounds in the hands of our Savior. It's the only thing man made. The only thing man's ever had any effect on is the wounds in the Savior. And can I tell you, he took the sting of death. And even though death seems very real and death seems like it's our adversary on our tracks all the time, can I tell you, it's like a bee without a stinger. It can buzz around and it can scare you and it can worry you and it can aggravate you. But it'll never cause you to suffer eternally without Christ, because the sting of death's been taken for the redeemed. This morning, has your sting been taken? There's two kind of people sitting in this auditorium. Those that have received Christ as their Savior and those that haven't. Simple as that. Those that have received Christ as their Savior, the Bible said, Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But for those who have not received the Savior, he also told Nicodemus, he said, but those that have not believed, it's not that they're going to be condemned one of these days. It's not that they're going to get in trouble one of these days. It's not that they're going to stand before God one of these days. He said they're condemned already. The same words, the same mouth, the same sentence, the same paragraph as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He said, but those that have not received, he said they're condemned already. Why? Because they've been a bad person? Why? Because they've not kept the commandments? Why? Because they didn't go to church? He said, because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. That's a sin. It'll bust hell wide open for you. That's the one. And if you don't know him as Savior today, can't think of a greater day to trust him invite him into your heart and life.